As the children are leaving, turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, really just a spectacular story that we're going to spend a few weeks on. John chapter 4, and I'll just begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go all the way down through verse 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting behind the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And that's as far as we'll go this morning. This is the year of the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation. And of course, the central figure in the Reformation is Martin Luther. And Luther is certainly well known for his passion for sound doctrine. He called himself a theologian. And he was bound solely and only by the authority of Scripture, even to the peril of his own life. And so we know him as a reformer, we know him as a theologian, but many overlook the fact that Luther was first and foremost a pastor, that he was a shepherd of God's flock, he was a shepherd at heart, and what's even less known about him is that he was a great man of prayer, and in fact he wrote hundreds of prayers for his people to be edified and to be encouraged. One prayer he calls, "For the Redeemed to Please God." And he writes this, "Lord, we have prayed for your work. We have no part in it. Work so that we may receive your grace and blessing, for only through your work do you reveal yourself and make us blessed. It is accomplished in our redemption from the misery of sin and eternal death, which Satan has brought upon all of us through Adam. We who are justified by it do follow this work of yours with our work in holiness and obedience to your word. This is acceptable and pleasing to you, though it comes from your grace and proceeds from your work. Our Lord and God, be gracious to us, so that we who are reconciled to you through the death of your Son may please you. Amen." What I love about this prayer, and what is common to all of Luther's prayers, you find him continually referring to Christ, referring to his work, referring to salvation as solely the work of God. He was very clear about this. As you recall, Luther had been a Catholic priest who worked so hard for his salvation in the belief that he had to confess every single sin that he ever committed, or else he would lose eternal life, he would lose the grace of God, that as a young priest, he would bother his superior, and he would show up in his office multiple times a day, and he would confess every sin he could think of. Then he would walk down the hall and remember something, and then he would fear that he had sinned by not remembering something. And so he would run back and say, "I need to confess again." And the superior finally said, "Come back when you've done something worth confessing." You see, in Luther's mind, it became increasingly clear that based on his practice, if anyone had the chance to earn salvation, it was him. But the hopelessness that entered his own heart was the fact that even he, who spent his whole life simply devoted to confessing sin, it still wasn't good enough. It wasn't going to be enough. No one could earn salvation. Well, today in John 4, we're confronted by the story of what we might call the exact opposite of Martin Luther. Someone who not only didn't try to do good things to earn the Lord's favor, but who had apparently had given up on being able to do so at all. The famous Samaritan woman at the well, an immoral woman, as we'll see in later weeks. And she's in direct contrast with Nicodemus, who's found in chapter 3. Nicodemus was the great teacher of Israel. He would be the most likely candidate to be able to earn salvation. And yet he fell short. Jesus told him that he must be born again. And now in chapter 4, we have the least likely candidate to earn salvation. Someone whom society would say is the smallest on the human invented scale of pleasing God. Now Martin Luther saturated his prayers in Christ because of his gratitude to Christ. If I were to guess about the Samaritan woman's prayer life in the years after her conversion, I would be willing to wager that her prayers were saturated with gratitude to Christ. Why? Well, one day she went to get water for her body, and she left with water for her soul. She left with water to feed her filthy and dry and muddy and parched sin-filled soul, and she would never thirst again. And she would never forget who quenched that thirst. And we've been exploring what we're calling a diary of a changed life. And all we're doing here in John 3 and John 4 is that if you were to write down all the many miraculous things that God did at the moment of your salvation, the moment of your conversion, those things that ought to engender gratitude and appreciation, we're finding this is really a long list of what the Lord did for you. And if the Samaritan woman kept a diary similar to ours, our diary of a changed life, there's no doubt she would have an entry titled, "The Day Jesus Visited Me." And that's what we're going to consider today, the day Jesus visited me. And if in her diary she included a written prayer, much like Martin Luther would write, a prayer of thanksgiving, it might have gone something like this, and her prayer would be to Jesus. Jesus himself invited us to pray to him. John 14 said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." But here's how her prayer might have gone. "Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. Thank you for freely offering me salvation. Thank you for working through my spiritual dullness. Thank you for showing yourself to be the source of life. Thank you for giving me a growing desire for your gift of salvation. Amen." That's how I think she would have prayed. I'm not just making that up. I'm basing that prayer on the text. Her prayer might have begun, "Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me." We find this found in verses 1 through 3. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." The fame of Jesus was already spreading. The Pharisees had been wickedly against the ministry of John the Baptist. And if you recall, the Pharisees and Sadducees had been watching John's baptism with a sense of smugness and belittling, maybe even coming to get baptized themselves, to get in on this spiritual power that John the Baptist seemed to be wielding. And they were the ones who wanted to have influence, and they weren't going to let anybody take that away. So they came to John's baptism. But when the Pharisees came to John's baptism, he didn't baptize them because his was a baptism of repentance, and it included confessing sin, and they weren't about to do that. So do you think that John the Baptist said, "Welcome, brothers, I'm glad you're here. You can stand back and just watch"? Nope. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, "You snakes, what are you doing here?" But now, Jesus is getting more followers than John the Baptist, which was the plan all along. That was John's plan. That was God's plan. And so now the Pharisees are turning their sights from John the Baptist over to Jesus. Who cares about this John guy? His followers are diminishing. Jesus is getting all the spiritual power now. So we're going to turn to him. But this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It would still be 3 years before Jesus would be available for the cross. So he left the area. He went north to Galilee just to deflect attention from himself for a while. He had a ministry to fulfill. And so we see in verse 4, very simply, and he had to pass through Samaria. Samaria is another name for the former northern kingdom of Israel. Palestine in Jesus' day could be divided essentially into three provinces that went north and south, and it's really easy to remember. Judea is in the south, and you have Galilee in the north, and stuck right in between uncomfortably is Samaria. So you have Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And so Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to do this? Well, from a human standpoint, that's where the road was. If you wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, you went through Samaria. But there's a loftier heavenly reason why he went through Samaria. Jesus was keeping a divine appointment that his Father had made before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Romans 8 verse 30 says that those whom he predestined or chose, he also called. Well, what does that mean? It means that the carrying out of the result of election before the foundation of the world happens in the effectual divine call, the actual moment of saying, I'm going after a supplicant, a person that I'm going to save. So what is Jesus doing passing through Samaria? Very simply, he is issuing the call to salvation to one of the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. It was his appointment that he's keeping. If the Samaritan woman were praying a prayer of thanksgiving, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Jesus was keeping an appointment. If she were to continue this prayer, she might say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the main area of geography we want to pay attention to is near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Keep that in your mind. The town of Sychar is most likely the modern village of Asgar. We know right where that is. It's on the southern shoulder of Mount Ebal, and it overlooks, you can see, Mount Gerizim. Remember Mount Gerizim as well. That's very important. And Jacob's well is just about a half mile south of this village. What John is referring to here is the patriarch Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, grandson of Abraham, Jacob's last will and testament. His last will and testament to his son Joseph. At the time, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. This is 1800 years before Christ. But here was his last will and testament, Jacob to his son Joseph, found in Genesis 48, verse 22. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And when the Israelites escaped Egypt, Joshua 24, verse 32 records, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Why does all of that matter? Why does John put this information in here? Because Jesus comes to Jacob's well, and he is seated 1,000 feet from Joseph's tomb. And so this is a meeting place of historic significance, and for reasons I'll explain in a moment, Jacob's well and the tomb of Joseph are important both to the Jews and to the Samaritans. This is a point of commonality for them. And in verse 12, the woman refers to Jacob as our father. There is a commonality here between them. But what I want you to notice, the reason this is important, is that Jesus came to her where she was. He didn't debate the relative merits of being a Jew versus being a Samaritan. He didn't get into that argument. He's seated with her in the site of the most important religious point for a Samaritan, Mount Gerizim. It would have just been right off to the side. Jesus doesn't start an argument with her about worshiping on Mount Gerizim versus worshiping on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He doesn't start an argument about Jews versus Samaritans. He doesn't argue about any of those things. She was a woman who religiously did the best that she knew to do. He didn't rain insults on her. He didn't give her harsh words. He didn't condemn her. He didn't tell her how ignorant she was. Instead, he just met her where she was, literally coming to her country, coming to her place, sitting himself right at the bottom of a mountain that was famous for false worship. But verse 6 gives us an even more important way, a more universal way that Jesus met her where she was. It was noon. It was the sixth hour. It was the hot part of the day, and Jesus was, quote, wearied from his journey. It's a word that means tired, exhausted, fatigued. He'd been walking all morning. Why would John put this detail in here? Because it's a beautiful reminder that Jesus came to earth as a human Savior. While fully retaining all the fullness of deity, Philippians 2 verse 7 says that Christ, quote, emptied himself. It means he temporarily laid aside the benefits of the full display of his glory to take on human flesh, quote, being born into the likeness of men, coming just like us, to be tired, to be weary. Romans 8 verse 3 says that God the Father sent the Son, quote, in the likeness, same word as Philippians 2 7, of human flesh. And for sin, listen to this, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does this mean? To be the perfect sacrifice, an exact representation of you had to come. And so when God says that he condemns sin in the flesh, it means that he would condemn sin in the flesh of Jesus, in the body of Christ. That it would be the physical body of Jesus that would bear the brunt of the wrath of God. And the irony of this is that Jesus didn't deserve it. Jesus had never sinned, and yet he would bear God's wrath in the flesh. And so Jesus took on human flesh that gets hungry and gets thirsty and gets tired and gets weary, just like you. An outworking of 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is what's happening here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became what? Poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus, the perfect mediator of salvation, as fully God, can represent God, and as fully man, can bridge that gap effectively. He's the perfect mediator. We have another name for a mediator in Scripture, a perfect priest. But what kind of priest is Jesus? Is he one who's so lofty and so high that he just kind of floated around for a while and yelled the gospel down to people, you need to accept me? No. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been emptied as we are, yet without sin. Can you imagine? Jesus is the one who made the universe. And yet he came down to such a level that taking a walk makes him breathe hard and makes him thirsty. Just like you. And just like me. See, John included this note that Jesus was wearied from the journey, the one who needs water, because it makes him just like the Samaritan woman and yet without sin. Jesus came to where she was at her place of false worship, and he came as she was, a frail human being in need of refreshment, someone who has become as low as she is. If she were to continue her prayer, she might say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. And she might continue, thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for opening communication with me. In verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Why does John put, and you notice in the Gospel of John, there are lots of sentences in parentheses. He likes to put these little details in here. Why does he give us that detail? For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, who sent them? Jesus did. He said, guys, it's lunchtime. Go get food. Was it because he was hungry? That was certainly part of it. That wasn't the main reason, though. The main reason was, if I could use an anachronism here, Jesus looking at his watch saying, the Samaritan woman that I made an appointment with a billion years ago is due to come over the ridge in 5 minutes. Go get food. He was keeping an appointment for her. This was a divine appointment, and he was preparing for her arrival. A Jew was not expected to greet a Samaritan, and a man was not expected to greet a woman. So this is a double surprise. And yet he says, give me a drink. He's not giving her a cruel order. He's not ordering her around. It was a privilege to be asked to serve. And she even expresses her surprise in verse 9. This is important to get this, though. Put yourself in the sandals of the Samaritan woman. As far as she was concerned, this was just another trip to the well to get water. She'd done it 1,000 times before. She would probably do it until the day she dies. She wasn't traveling to see anybody. She wasn't traveling to do anything. She just was walking to the well to get water. No more than that, no less than that. She had seen Jewish men at the well 1,000 times before. You had to travel through Samaria to get from Galilee down to Judea and vice versa. She had seen them there before. They wouldn't have treated her well. They would have probably ignored her or even put her down. And so this was something she was used to. Just another trip to the well. If Jesus had not spoken, she would have just gotten her water and gone away. If Jesus hadn't spoken, she would have just gotten her water and gone away and lived out the rest of her day without another thought. If Jesus hadn't spoken, she would have just gotten her water and gone away, lived out the rest of her day, and then lived out the rest of her life, never knowing who she met. If Jesus hadn't spoken, she would have just gotten her water, gone away, she would have lived out the rest of her day, she would have lived out the rest of her life, in ignorance that she had met the Savior of the world, the Son of God, Messiah. If Jesus hadn't spoken, she would have gotten her water, she would have gone away, she would have lived out the rest of her day, she would have lived out the rest of her life in ignorance that she had met the Savior of the world, and she would have died in her sin and spent an eternity in hell. But he spoke. He spoke. This is a living, breathing illustration of the doctrine of regeneration, that God initiates contact. Romans 3:11 says that no one seeks for God. Jesus was not there to answer the prayer of the Samaritan woman. He was there to seek her. The woman did not come to the well seeking a Savior, but the Savior came to the well seeking her. That's why he was there. Jesus opened communication. If she were to continue her prayer, she might say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. You see the phrase twice? A Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria? There's an emphasis here. First of all, just being a woman in that culture would give a man the right to basically treat her like she's not there. A woman in Jesus' day in the ancient Near East possessed very few legal rights. They had fairly limited access to education and even social opportunities. And generally, they were just viewed on a lower social plane. But for the woman, the real issue is not that she is a woman. It's that she's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans in the Old Testament were Mesopotamian colonists. They were sent by Assyria to come to what formerly was the northern kingdom of Israel after Assyria conquered Israel, and they were sent there to colonize the area. They very likely intermarried with some of the Jews who were left in the area, and so you had a racial mixture. But in the New Testament, the term is much more specific. A Samaritan is a specific ethnic religious community living around the area of Mount Gerizim. In fact, there's still hundreds of them there today who call themselves Samaritans. The Jews and the Samaritans share a genetic history. There is a family DNA history. Of course, the Samaritans were not what we would call full-blooded Jews, so to speak. But the Jews regarded them as worse than the Gentile, much worse. In fact, the name that they're often called in the New Testament is simply they're foreigners. It's all they are. The Samaritans believed that they worshipped the same God as Israel, but for them, all worship was to be centered on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Zion, as the Jew was to center worship. They were strict Torah or Pentateuch observing people with great pride in their religious heritage. They believed that they were the truth bearers, not the Jews, and that they were the carriers of the true faith of Israel. In fact, they believed themselves to be the descendants of Joseph. That's why it's important that Joseph's tomb is so close to this well. They believed that in the days of Eli the prophet, in the time of the judges, Israel turned from God, they had apostatized completely, and God was done with Israel forever. That sounds like a familiar doctrine we're familiar with today. They took only the Torah, first five books of the Bible, as God's word, with the rest of the Old Testament as an uninspired history of Israel's failure. But what did they do to the Torah? They believed that the Jews took Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and twisted it around, taking all the elements of Mount Gerizim out, taking all the Samaritans out, and so they have their version that they said was the actual Torah. And the Samaritans made their own version of Scripture. The Samaritans basically felt themselves to be the true and faithful people of God, whereas the Jews were imposters that God had long ago abandoned. Now, why does this matter? This is exactly the same dynamic that we live with today. Let me give you an easy way to think about this. In our own city and around the world, we are surrounded by what we would call pseudo-Christian cults and cult-like religious organizations, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Roman Catholic religion. What do they have in common? Well, they appeal to their own version of Scripture. They appeal to their own commentaries on Scripture as equally authoritative with Scripture. They claim to be the true people of God. And what really bugs us is they use everything that we have. They use our terms. They read our Bible. They use the name of our Savior. And yet they proclaim a lifeless gospel that will lead you straight to hell. They are the Samaritans of our day. And we even tend to think that it's somehow a greater miracle when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Catholic comes to faith in Christ, don't we? We think it's almost easier for God to save an atheist for some reason. Do you see why the Samaritans would be such an irritant to the Jews? Because they were taking all the things that were precious to the Jew and saying, these are ours, not yours. So, of course, you can't really have a meaningful relationship with them. I mean, the Jew would say, you've taken our Bible, you've revamped it, you've claimed that God is done with me and that you're the true people of God. You've claimed our heritage as your heritage. A Samaritan woman, by logical Jewish standards, was the last and lowest person that God would ever reach out to. See, Jesus is the Savior of the least likely. He's the Savior of those who are not the likely ones. He's the Savior of the lowest of the low. And he went on purpose to find a Samaritan woman just to demonstrate this. And I love the contrast between John chapter 3, where he goes to the highest of the high and says, you're not good enough. And he goes to the lowest of the low in John chapter 4 and says, you can be good enough through Christ. Love that contrast. If the Samaritan woman were to pray a prayer, she might say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. And she might continue, thank you for freely offering me salvation. Thank you for freely offering me salvation. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now listen to all the information that Jesus just gave her in that one sentence. First, God wants to give her a gift. She didn't do anything. She didn't ask for anything. She's embraced a false religion. She's an immoral woman. She's not seeking God. And yet God has specifically chosen her for the gift of salvation. God wants to give her a gift. Second piece of information, Jesus reveals her Savior, the one who can save her. He says, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink. Later on, he says it openly. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And so God wants to give her a gift. Jesus reveals to her that Jesus wants to be her Savior. Third piece of information, he invites her to ask him for salvation. You would have asked him. He gives an invitation. And the fourth piece of information, he guarantees that when she asks, he will respond and say, yes, I will give you this living water of salvation. By the way, did you notice something? Jesus changes places with her immediately. When he came to the well, he was the thirsty one, and she was the one with the water. And all of a sudden, she's the thirsty one, and he's the one with the water, with the living water. This is the very same God who says to the lost in Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. For he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What's Jesus doing? First, he modeled for her. He said, give me a drink. And then he's gently saying, now ask me. Ask me for a drink of water, and I'll give you water that'll last forever, cleansing that will never run dry. If the woman were to pray, she might say, Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. Thank you for freely offering salvation. And she might continue, thank you for working through my spiritual dullness. Thank you for working through my spiritual dullness. Now, did she get the message and cry out, oh, Lord, save me, cleanse me from my unrighteousness? Nope. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She's confused. Jesus said, I will give you living water. And she says, you don't have anything to draw it out with. Jesus said he would give her living water, which is from God, as a gift. And she said, where do you get that living water? He just said, from God. Jesus began identifying himself as the Messiah. And she asks ignorantly, are you greater than our father Jacob? As a matter of fact, yes. Her mind isn't grasping what she's hearing. She's unable to wrap her brain around the person of Jesus and the offer that he's making. Now, the actual moment of regeneration, the actual moment when the Holy Spirit changes your heart and opens your eyes, the making of a new heart, this is a mystery known only to the Lord. I think even the moment of your own salvation is not precise in your own mind. You know maybe a pretty good guess, but the actual split second when your eyes were opened to have faith, that's a mystery only God knows. And so from a human perspective, salvation in Christ, if I can put it this way, can seem very much like a process, like a progression. Phrases I've heard from some of you, members of this church, quote, I write these down. I know Jesus has forgiven me, but what if I mess up and lose my salvation? I know that I'm a sinner and need forgiveness, and I'm sure glad I figured that out. I know Jesus loves me, but I've been really bad, and are you sure he won't give up on me? There seems to be at times a gradual dawning of the glorious truths of the gospel, and this woman perfectly illustrates it. Jesus says, I have the way of salvation. And she says, you don't have a bucket. What? I don't get that. She was spiritually dull. And yet, what did Jesus do? He keeps coaxing her. He keeps drawing her into full knowledge, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus illustrates this process by healing two different blind men. And they're in contrast to one another. Mark chapter 8, In the only miracle that Jesus ever did in stages, a blind man is brought by his friends to Jesus. This blind man is timid. He's quiet. Jesus literally has to hold his hand and lead the blind man out of the village to get in private with him. He spit on his eyes, laid hands on him, and asked, "Do you see anything?" And you remember what the blind man in Mark 8 said? He said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. It's kind of blurry. So Jesus did it again, and, quote, he saw everything clearly. It's the only miracle he ever did by stages. Well, in Mark 10, two chapters later, in direct contrast to this, Jesus comes across blind Bartimaeus, who's aggressive, and he's loud. He says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And he says this over and over again, and the crowd is going, "Shh, be quiet." Well, Jesus finally called for him, and the text says, he sprang up. He jumped up and he came to Jesus. I don't know about you. If I'm blind, I'm not jumping up to run anywhere. But he did. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus didn't say, "Oh, I don't know, Lord." Bartimaeus said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And he just asks. Total faith. And the text says, immediately he recovered his sight and followed Christ. Do you see the contrast? The growth from Mark 8 to Mark 10. Right now, the Samaritan woman is at the seeing people looking like trees walking stage. She's at the dull stage, the stage of not being able to understand. She's in a spiritual fog, a spiritual dullness, but Jesus will patiently work through it. If she were to continue praying, she might say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. Thank you for freely offering me salvation. Thank you for working through my spiritual dullness." By the way, you see all that Christ had to do to save you? And she might continue, "Thank you for showing yourself to be the source of life. Thank you for showing yourself to be the source of life." And so Jesus, patient with her spiritual dullness, begins to show himself to be the source of eternal life. In verse 13, he says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You notice his emphasis twice. He says, "The water that I give him, the water that I give him." And then he changes the word picture. He changes the imagery, changes the metaphor. He transfers from the picture of a well where you have to keep coming back and drawing water over and over and over again, and he changes to the image of a spring of water welling up. It's a word that means leaping out to eternal life. What's a good way to think about this? The largest river in the world is the Nile River, 4,345 miles long. It's like driving from Bakersfield to Washington, D.C. and going back to Amarillo, Texas. That's a long river. 300 million cubic meters a day of water being dumped into the Mediterranean Sea. If you're a math buff, 264.17 gallons times 300 million every day. It's a lot. The Nile River is fed by the White Nile and the Blue Nile rivers, mostly by the Blue Nile. The Blue Nile originates in Lake Tana in Ethiopia. A few little feeder streams contribute to Lake Tana, but the main source is a small spring 9,000 feet high called Gish Abe. It just means the Lesser Nile, and it's essentially just a little tiny spring. And yet, for thousands of years, that little tiny spring, the Gish Abe, has fed the longest and greatest volume river in the world. And it just doesn't ever go dry. It just keeps dumping this water out. It's an inexhaustible source. See, Jesus is making the point that everyone who drinks of him, all who receive the water and life, water of life in him, will never be concerned for life, never be concerned for eternity. It never runs out. By the way, that statement makes any nonsense about losing your salvation really hard to grasp. If you can go stop up the Nile with your hand, then you can lose your salvation, if we can put it that way. Why is the salvation that Jesus offers a spring welling up to eternal life? Because his sacrifice was completely sufficient to purchase life, to redeem you from death. I think a good way to think about this is the phrase that's used five times in the New Testament, the phrase once for all. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Next chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 10, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, 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 once for all. That's the theological version of the simple word picture that Jesus is giving the Samaritan woman. Trust in me and you'll never thirst again. Once for all. Lord Jesus, thank you for sovereignly seeking me. Thank you for meeting me as I am. Thank you for opening communication with me. Thank you for reaching to the lowliest of people. Thank you for freely offering me salvation. Thank you for working through my spiritual dullness. Thank you for showing yourself to be the source of life. And thank you for giving me a growing desire for your gift of salvation. Thank you for giving me a growing desire for your gift of salvation. And this is a gift, by the way. Hebrews chapter 6 describes those who hear the gospel and have a partial desire and then walk away. But God gives her a growing desire. The scales are sort of starting to lift off the woman's spiritual eyes. We see in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, she doesn't have a clear understanding yet in this belief, in this brief conversation. It's just been a couple of minutes they've been talking. She doesn't understand that Jesus is speaking of spiritual realities. I mean, she's still trying to grasp how he's going to give her water and he doesn't have a bucket. She's still thinking in those terms. But she does believe Jesus can do something. She's not sure what it is. And we see this in her statement. She might not know what the living water is, but she's asking for it. She believes Jesus is the only one who can give it to her. And she understands that her constantly drawing water out every day is a futile exercise. Maybe Jesus can do something about that. Maybe he can eliminate this daily trip. So she knows that he's offering something. She knows that she wants it. She knows that he's the only one who can give it to her. Now, Jesus isn't going to eliminate her daily trip to the well, but he is going to eliminate the daily toilsome effort of trying to draw out your own living water every day by your own good works. That's why he said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Hebrews 4:10 says that whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. At this moment, the woman may not fully grasp what Jesus is offering, but she does know this. She believes in Jesus. She wants what he's offering, and she believes only he can give it to her. And little did she know that very shortly, in fact, in the next 48 hours, she would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the living water of salvation, and she would start a revival, a flood of Samaritans getting saved. Verses 40 and 41 tell us this. Now, lest we become prideful, remember that you were the Samaritan. You were the least likely to be saved. You either ran from God in your evil deeds, or you, worse, pretended to go along with Christianity. You attended church with your parents, with your family, but really you just turned it into a self-styled false religion of works. There may be one or two of you right now thinking, "I am the Samaritan. I am the least. God can't possibly save me." You know who the greatest communicator in the history of the world is? It's God himself. And just to make sure that God gave the message that he will save the least, he communicated in very clear terms to us. Luke chapter 10, Jesus gave an illustration of three men, two who had false, self-righteous faith and one who had true faith in the Lord as demonstrated by his obedience and compassion. That one with true faith is often called the Good Samaritan. Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers, and per Jesus' instructions, they all went to see the priests according to the law of Moses. And the text says, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Sozo, saved you. Acts chapter 8. It's the story of one of the greatest revivals in all of church history, a revival unto salvation brought on by the gospel preaching of Philip. People were being healed. People were being baptized in the name of Jesus. They were believing on him for salvation. And in this transitional time of the new church, the Holy Spirit was coming upon these people in amazing and miraculous ways. Who were they? Who are these people being revived spiritually by the gospel preaching of Philip? Acts 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He's simply fulfilling what Jesus himself decreed to his apostles moments before his ascension into heaven. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what happened after this? Remember our map of Palestine? Judea to the south, Galilee to the north, and Samaria stuck uncomfortably in the middle. Acts 9 verse 31 tells us what happened. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Why? Because Jesus Christ kept a divine appointment and came as a man who would die to save a people who most certainly would die without him. He is so gracious and so kind. It's my prayer that the prayer of the Samaritan woman would be yours as well. Our Father, it is our privilege and joy to come now to the Lord's table, the table that is set for the believer in Christ, that is set for those who have received Christ as Savior, to remember him and to proclaim his death until he comes. It is our privilege, Lord, to remember Christ and to solemnly and humbly and with sobriety come to you in this remembrance. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.